Knox Church Perth would like to apologise for the quality of the audio recording on this sermon.
Please do have that passage open before you, if you could, just so that we can look at the text together as we work our way through it. And just as we come to God's Word together, just a brief prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your words and we depend upon it. And as we come now to study it together, we pray that you would grant words to speak. And we pray that we would have hearts that are open and receptive to that which you want to say to us. And the words of the old prayer, "What we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. And what we are not, make us, for the sake of your Son." Amen. Well, I think it's probably true that this is one of the most well-known parables and probably one of the most well-known passages in the scriptures that we're looking at this evening. I think what tends to happen with this particular parable is most of us at least tend to become quite focused, maybe almost exclusively, on the story concerning the younger of the two brothers in the story, the younger son who rebels, turns away from the father, runs off into the distant country, and then of course is so wonderfully reconciled to the father later on. And that is for good reason, because it is a wonderful portrayal and presentation to us of the redemption, the reconciliation, the forgiveness that God makes available to us all through his Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to actually be focusing on that this evening. But I think in order to really get to the crux of the whole passage, we need to just remind ourselves of something of the context in which Jesus was first telling this story. And the place where we see that context is in verse 1 of chapter 15, where Luke, the gospel writer, tells us this. He says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him," that is Jesus. "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable." And of course he goes on to tell the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and this one that we're looking at together this evening. And so what is happening here then is that Jesus is in the company of two distinct, although not mutually exclusive, as we'll see later on, groups of people. On the one hand, there are the tax collectors and sinners. Now obviously we know that we are all sinners, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But when Luke mentions sinners here in this passage, in inverted commas, he's speaking specifically about a distinct people who at this time would have been viewed as the obvious outcasts, the rebels of society, the people who were known in the town to have a very bad reputation. They would have been people who were frowned upon because they never made any effort whatsoever to conform to the many purity laws that had been devised by the Pharisees. Maybe some of them had even been excommunicated in the life of the church at this time. So they were on the outside, you might say, of this official and organized religion. And what is happening here is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is spending time speaking with those people. And as he's speaking to them, there's this other group of people, the Pharisees, who are being cynical, they're being resentful, they're being hostile about what was taking place before them. And so as we think about the parable that Jesus then goes on to tell, what we actually have here in effect is a picture of precisely what was unfolding with these two groups of people. Something that actually happened all the way through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. Here he is, he's holding out the way of truth, the way of life, the way of forgiveness and restoration to what is no doubt an increasing band of rebels. And as he's doing that, there is another group of people. That first group of people is obviously represented by the younger son in the story. And as he is holding out that way of salvation and redemption and so on, there is another group of people. He's being met with the self-righteous indignation of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who are represented by the elder brother in the story. And so what I want to do this evening and then next Sunday is we're going to look at this parable in two parts. First of all, tonight, as I mentioned, we're going to focus on the challenge and the encouragement to what we might describe as the younger brothers in society, those who are lost in a very obvious rebellion against God, a very obvious and distinctive rebellious life. And then next week, we'll think about the challenge and the rebuke to the elder brothers, those who are lost in some sort of false understanding of religion. Of course, these two groups are not mutually exclusive. I would say that we both have little bits of both of them in all of us, and hopefully we'll see that as we go through this. But tonight we're going to look at this younger brother. The first thing that we're reminded of here is the solemn truth that the life of every single restored rebel, that is, every single genuine Christian believer, it begins with offense against the Father. In verse 12, we're told that this younger son asked his father for his share of the inheritance, and it's very clear that he did so in order that he could leave home and head for the far country. In other words, at the heart of the offense here is the fact that this boy not only asks for his share of the father's inheritance prior to the father's death, which of course is the younger son, particularly at this time, would have shown a blatant disregard for the authority of his father and for the normal course of, or the normal process of things in families at that time. But more serious was what all of that revealed concerning the state of his heart. Namely, that his deepest desire was to live independent of his father, without reference to his father, and with a complete disregard for the care and the kindness of his father. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." And that is precisely what is happening here with this younger son. He is in the process of turning from his own way, turning from the Father's way to his own way. And having turned to his own way, we'll shortly see him going astray. Friends, don't miss what I think is the obvious truth in all of this, which is this is a picture of precisely the guilt and the offense that you and I shared in the minute that we were conceived, by virtue of the fact that we all belong to Adam's fallen race. Some of you here this evening have grown up in very good and godly Christian homes, and you were nurtured from an early age in the things of the Christian faith. And maybe you came to a point, maybe it was gradually, you can't quite put your finger on when that point happened in your life, but you became a believer in Christ. Or maybe there was a very distinct time when you came to a saving knowledge of the Son of God. Others amongst us had a slightly different life. We grew up in good homes, but we had a life of very obvious rebellion. And then we came to maybe quite a dramatic conversion at a later stage. We have a slightly different story to tell. But the one thing that we all absolutely have in common is that we were sinful at birth, as David says in Psalm 51. And you know, tonight, when we honestly examine ourselves, even now, as people who can rejoice in the forgiveness of Christ, as people who are walking with Christ, it is good for us to be reminded. It is good for us to acknowledge that when we look back on our lives, when we honestly look at ourselves with sincerity and in truth before a holy, all-seeing and almighty God, we must face the fact that if it was not for His gracious intervention in our lives, we would be absolutely predisposed towards and committed to rebellion against Him. We would be committed in our natural nature to shaking our fist at Him and to living our lives according to our own rules and making a God of our own lives. What is the outworking of all of this? The next thing we see here from verse 13 is the sheer waywardness, the futility of this life of rebellion, this life that is lived apart from the Father. In other words, you notice that there is a progression here in this story. We go from this nature, which is predisposed towards independence from the one true God and turning away from the Father, that is described in the Scriptures as our iniquity. And that independent nature then expresses itself in a life of sinful activity, which is described in the Scriptures as our transgressions. Look at verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth on wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Now you just picture this young boy as he made his way to the far country. There he was, back turned to the father. All of that daily rhythm and responsibility and what he no doubt saw as the boring regularity and rigmarole of life was a thing of the past. He had a huge wad of cash in his pocket, and you know, as you picture this young boy, you can just imagine him, you know, on the brow of some hill, looking beyond it to the dazzling, glittering lights of this city of Never Never Land, and thinking to himself, the world is my oyster now. No more accountability for me. No more having to look over my own shoulder and give account or give answer to somebody else. I can do what I want, whenever I want, however I want. And isn't that the mantra of society? Is that not the mantra of a fallen humanity apart from God and His Son Jesus Christ? I want, I demand, I deserve, I want it now. But what happens? First of all, he realized what every person will one day realize who views their wealth and material things as nothing more than the means by which they can satisfy their fallen lusts, which is that there comes a day when the pot is either empty or it no longer carries any value, because you've entered into the solemn reality of eternity where all of these things are worth absolutely nothing. And secondly, he finds himself not only devoid of the means of any pleasure, namely finances, but he finds himself utterly emptied of all human dignity. Now, in Jewish law, the occupation of a pig herder, this was something that was considered to be so debased that anyone who worked with pigs was viewed actually as being cursed. And so the fact that this boy is now described by the Lord Jesus as being in daily contact with these animals, which the Old Testament declares to be unclean, This would mean that under Jewish law, and in that context, this young man would not be allowed even to observe the Sabbath day. He would not be allowed to fellowship with God's people. And so here is a picture being given to us by Jesus of where this life of sin and rebellion against God would always end up. It is a promise that never delivers. There comes a day when the money is spent and the party is over. The person is left with nothing but the shame, the disgrace of what they deep down know they have become. And worst of all, as one who is unclean on account of a life of unconfessed sin and rebellion against the Father, this person is then separated from the goodness of the Father's care, from loving fellowship with his people, from the assembly of the righteous, as Psalm 1 puts it. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. There is a way that seems right to David Cameron as he meddles with the authoritative declarations of a holy God. There is a way that seems right to the president of Iran as he thinks it right to kill Christians, as he thinks it right to annihilate the nation of Israel. There is a way that seems right to the common man in Perth tonight who is in the pub as we speak and who has perhaps heard the things of the gospel but says, I have no need of all that. But in the end, it leads to death. And yet, as long as the sun still rises upon this earth, as long as the sun still shines upon humanity, there is still hope. There is still the possibility of return and restoration and reconciliation and forgiveness. And what we have next in this story, from verses 17 to 20, is just a wonderful picture of the repentance that marks a rebel's return. I want to just highlight four things to do with repentance here. Repentance is so often thought of in the church even as such a negative thing, isn't it? But we speak about the grace of repentance. Repentance is a gift to us from God, because it is through this repentance that he grants to us even here tonight that we are able to turn to God and to have peace with him. First of all, verse 17, it says, when he came to his senses. The most common word that's used for repentance in the Bible is the Greek word metanoia. It occurs something like over 50 times in the New Testament. That word metanoia basically translates as a change of mind. And this is precisely what is happening here. It's really the starting point of what it means to become a true, genuine believer in Christ. It means to be given a new perspective, some new understanding. That's why the Word is so important. That's why the preaching of the Word and the explaining of the Word is so important. Because it is here that God uses his Word by the Spirit to transform our minds and to give us this perspective, that we would come to this understanding of who we are, of who God is, of all he has done in Christ, and of our desperate and our urgent need of him. Second, in verse 18, having come to his senses, we're told that the boy then said, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And so just as the father in this story desires a personal and an individual relationship with his two boys, so too God is a personal God. He deals with us individually and personally. On the day of judgment, we, each one of us, will be judged not according to the life of our family members primarily, not according to the circles that we move in, not according to our society, according to the world in which we live, but according to who we are in Christ and our own lives. And so, having come to this knowledge, having come to this understanding by God's grace, we must honestly and unreservedly confess our personal sin to the Father. And as David rightly said this morning, that is not some sort of one-time experience in our lives. That is an ongoing pattern of the Christian life. Then there is the humility and the submission of servanthood. He says in verse 19, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So this is not a boy who is returning to the father with an attitude that says, "I demand, I have rights, don't you remember who I am?" No, that was the attitude that marked his rebellion against the father. But the attitude that marks his return to the father is one that says, "I am not worthy." He's basically saying, so far as the extent of my rebellion, so honest am I about acknowledging the depth of my offences, I realise that if we wanted to talk about true justice, if we wanted to honestly talk about what is really fair in the mind of a God who sees things as they really are, then at the very best, I should be treated as one of the hired men. Someone once said that the doorway into heaven is not only very narrow, it is also extremely low. Because you do not walk into heaven with your head held high and your chest puffed out and your shoulders back, but you walk into heaven with your head bowed low. Because you realize that, like the boy in this story, in and of ourselves, we simply do not have a leg to stand on. And the only basis on which you and I are made worthy this evening and are worthy is on the basis of an awesome and amazing gift of God's grace in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 20, it says, "So he got up and went to his father." Isn't that a wonderful verse in Scripture? He got up and went to his father. Have you got up and gone to your father today? Ever? In other words, it's no use coming to our senses, whether it's the first time or whether it's sometime in the future, and as we grow as a Christian and understanding what we have got wrong and the sins of our lives, unless we're then actually going to act on that acknowledgement of our failure, unless it is followed by a genuine resolve of the will. Now, for the boy, that meant what was probably a tortuous journey on foot back to his father. For us, what does it mean? It means closing the door, going into our room, kneeling by the side of our bed, and committing ourselves to Almighty God in Christ. Let's just pause at this point. Just think again about the initial audience that Jesus was addressing here. He's just told them the story of this boy who messed up in a most spectacular fashion. But he's come to his senses and he's about to return home. And you just picture this group of tax collectors, people hated by society. Just picture this group of sinners, this group that are frowned upon by the religious elite of the day. Maybe there were a few more of them gathering. Maybe there was a group of three over here and a group of two over here. One man standing on his own over here. And they're kind of looking at each other and they're looking intently at the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're listening to His words. This is Christ, the Son of God, speaking to them. He's speaking to them as a man never spoke in the history of humanity, with an authority that they had never heard before. And you can just imagine them kind of looking at each other and thinking to themselves, what's going to happen to this boy in the story? This boy, he's worse than any of us. He's at least as bad as any of us. He's gone off into the far country. He's offended the Father. And he's been living and squandering his wealth. He's been going with prostitutes. Not only his fingernails are all full of mud and dirt as a result of the life that he's been living, but what is his heart like? Is there any hope for a man like this? And the Lord Jesus Christ does not disappoint their intrigue. Instead, he provides them with what is one of the greatest presentations of the grace of God in the whole Bible. The picture of the God who restores rebels. And I think what we see here in the restoration of this natural child in the story are just some of the symbols or the expressions of the special and the specific favor which God shows to all His adopted children in Christ, all who have laid hold of Him and who trust in Him and who are continuing to walk with Him. First, in verse 21, we're told that when the boy was still a long way off, the father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now, this kiss was simply a symbol of the Father's mercy and His forgiveness. It was His way of saying, wherever you have been and whatever you have done, I forgive you. You notice He doesn't give the boy a chance to even relay the speech that he had prepared. I think that is quite poignant. It has been said by someone, this is the only depiction in the whole of Scripture that you will see and that you will read of God running. And that is precisely what our God does and says to those who genuinely turn to Him through Christ. 1 John 1 and 9, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Second, in verse 22, the father orders the best robe to be brought. Now, at this time, the best robe, or the ceremonial robe as it would be known, this was actually a real mark of honor. This was something that a king would present at this time to a visiting dignitary. And so what is happening here is the father is effectively saying, take from this boy these sin-stained rags of unrighteousness and give him the best robe, because the son is to be treated as nothing less than the guest of honor in my house. Third, he puts a ring on the boy's finger, probably a kind of signet ring. And at that time, when this kind of ring was given from father to son, or from a king to perhaps another ruler or leader, a prime minister perhaps, it basically symbolized the granting of authority. And so, whereas the son in the story asks to be made a servant, a person of no standing, a person of no authority in the household, the father, by giving him this ring, he's effectively restoring him to the authority of sonship in his house. He orders sandals to be put on his feet, and the sandals and shoes at this time were really an item of luxury. They would never be worn, or very rarely be worn, by a slave. And so by putting sandals on his feet, he's simply saying, this boy is no slave. Instead, he is a free man. And then finally, the most lavish symbol of all, in verse 23, the father orders the fattened calf to be killed. And again, meat was very rarely eaten at this time. And so to order this fattened calf, this was nothing less than a sign that this was to be a momentous and an unparalleled day of celebration and rejoicing. This was to go down in the family album as the moment that nobody would ever be allowed to forget. Now, friends, let me just try to bring all of this together by saying this to you this evening. Please do not miss the fact that this is a picture that presents to us precisely and actually how our Heavenly Father responds to all His true children. When we turn from sin and when we run to Him through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. He does not kiss our cheek, but He freely forgives us and pardons our lives through the precious blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. You see, Jesus Christ, the Son, also left a father. But He didn't leave His Father in disobedience. He left His Father in perfect obedience. Jesus Christ, the Son, went into the far country. But when He was in the far country, He didn't live a life of rebellion and debauchery and wickedness. He lived a perfect, upright, sinless life of righteousness. And yet, when He was in the far country, this Son was utterly abandoned by the Father on the cross of Calvary, so that you and I, through Him, could be welcomed by the Father, like the Son in this story. He does not put a fine ornamental robe around our shoulders, but He clothes us in the imputed righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't put a ring on our finger, but He marks our lives as His children by the seal of the Holy Spirit. And He doesn't kill the fattened calf, but He feeds us and He nourishes our souls through the goodness that is in His Son Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, and through His word of all truth. And He promises us a place at a far greater banquet, the banquet of banquets, in the eternal glory of His kingdom. May God grant that as a congregation, we never take our eyes off this gospel. May it be the foundation and the centerpiece of this ministry. May it be the fuel that sustains us, the means by which we bear fruit for His kingdom as a collective entity and as individual children of the living God. Because, dear friends, this is our God. This is our Savior. And this is the life, the eternal life, that He assures each one of His children of this evening, and all who will turn to Him in the moments and the days that lie before us. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at your amazing grace. Forgive us, we pray, for times when we have had a wrong understanding of you and of the way in which we are reconciled to you, that we would steal any of the glory that is due and that is deserving of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that you have done and all that you are for us in him. We praise you and we thank you for his perfect life of sinless righteousness. We thank you for his blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. We thank you that he was given up on that cross, that he was in the place of darkness and condemnation, so that we in him could become the righteousness of God. We thank you for the power and the glory of his resurrection, for his ascension. We thank you that tonight he is at the right hand of the Father, and that he has been given the name that is above every name, that he is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, and the earth truly is nothing more than a footstool before him. We thank you that all the nations and all the peoples will one day gather before him, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Lord, we pray that until that day, you would grant us your Holy Spirit, and that you would lead us by the still, still waters, and that you would lead us on in the paths of righteousness, even for your own name's sake. Bless this place and bless this people, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.